Isaiah 45, and we'll be looking in particular at verses 18 through 22 as we continue our study of the doctrine of justification as it appears in the church's doctrinal statement here, and looking at the scriptural support for that. We will read verses 18 through 25 out loud together, but I'll be focusing primarily on verses 18 through 22 tonight. But we'll read verses 18 through 25 all together. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of redemption and the call to salvation that you make here so early on in history, way back in the Old Testament, calling all the ends of the earth to look to you for salvation. I pray that you would help us to understand this doctrine, and then, Lord, to teach it to others, and that each one here would examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. We ask that you be pleased now by the preaching that takes place, and that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are continuing under the doctrine heading, under of salvation, the paragraph on justification. We've looked at faith and justification not being of ourselves. And so we've come now to the last two sentences of this heading, which you'll see at the end there. And I'm looking at this now, and sometimes when you read things out loud to yourself, you realize how awkward they sound. I'm not a big fan of the wording here. You say, well, you were the one who put the wording in. Yes. So the first place to be critical is of yourself. The last two sentences here, such justification of sinners is both commanded and freely offered to all without reservation. Further, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And so we want to look at what the scriptures teach us about this offer of salvation that goes to all believers, or to all people of the earth, not simply a select few that have been chosen before the world began, but that it is a general offer of salvation and a general offer of justification, and then also that it is the same both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most of this is going to come out of the passage that we're looking at in front of us here in Isaiah 45, particularly verses 18 through 22. And so I will go through these verses and I'm going to expound on them, but I want to establish a little bit of context here before we get into the actual exposition of these verses. Understand that chapter 45 which to me is just a marvelous chapter because it begins with the name of a man over 150 years. In fact, close to 200 years before he's even born, God says of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, that God had named him, even though Cyrus did not know God. And there's no indication whatsoever in scripture that Cyrus ever departed from his idolatry, and yet 200 years before he's born, God names him as his anointed one, the one who is going to release Israel, particularly the Jews, from the captivity that they had gone into in Babylon, which incidentally is a captivity they have not yet gone into. In fact, this is all taking place still, most likely under the reign of Ahaz, possibly into Hezekiah as well at the time of this prophecy. And so this passage, these verses that we're looking at, verses 18 through 22, come after one of the most amazing and clearly defined prophecies that have just been given: the coming of a man named Cyrus, the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire, the rebuilding of the temple, and all of it given in such detail as to describe even the means of the Babylonian overthrow. You see that at the beginning of the chapter here, in chapter 45, verse 1 there, where God says that he would loose the loins of kings to open before him, before Cyrus, the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And it perfectly describes 200 years before the invasion of Babylon, the fact that the night that Babylon was overthrown, that the armies of Cyrus came in through the gates that were in the walls bordering the Euphrates River there. And these gates were unlocked, they were open. And so Cyrus goes through those gates and, in fact, secures the city by that means. And what an amazing testimony to know that God had, through Isaiah, prophesied that exact entrance into Babylon over 150 years before it took place. The Lord had set this clearly defined prophecy as proof of his deity, as proof of his divine sovereignty, as proof of his omniscience. And all of this leads to one of the most glorious passages about salvation in the Old Testament. God has, up until this point, as we go through chapter 44 and into chapter 45, and then as we go through chapter 45 and we come to this declaration that God says that he has not spoken in secret, and then brings this command there for all of them to look to the Lord for salvation. But God describes his creative works, the creative works he did in creating the heavens and the earth and creating both peace and evil, which there is not the idea of sin, but is the idea of evil as in trouble. And then also in creating righteousness and salvation. And so the Lord questions man about the futility of striving with his maker. But that is exactly the place of unrighteous man with his God. And that also is the reason for man's need for justification. Man is not reconciled to God naturally. Man is at war with God. Man is, as it were, when you look at chapter 45, saying to God in verse 9, what makest thou, or he hath no hands? That is exactly the state of man today. Almost every philosophical argument that is brought against the idea of God comes back to this. What makest thou? And so they reject the idea of God creating man by what? Substituting evolutionism for it. They reject the idea of God having hands, diminishing his power, denying of his existence. And all of this comes back to the potsherd saying to the maker, what makest thou? Or saying, he hath no hands. What a foolish thing. But this is what man is doing. And God reviews the God reveals the futility of striving with his maker. And God still is revealing the future. He reveals Cyrus's part in it. He's named Cyrus by name. Even though Cyrus did not know him, the Lord promises the soon to be Jewish captives that he, Cyrus, shall build my city and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward. And that came earlier in verse 13. But the promises here are not limited to the mere physical deliverance of Israel. That's not the only thing that God has in view. Certainly that is in view here. But that's not the only thing that God has in view. The Lord broadens his promise of deliverance to speak of salvation from the bondage which mattered the most. that bondage which was reflected in the idolatry of Israel, an idolatry that spoke of their spiritual bondage and caused their physical captivity. That's what God has mostly in view here. Why did Israel go into captivity? Because they were idolatrous. God sends them into captivity because they were idolatrous. What was the idolatry an indication of? It was an indication of the bondage of sin. It was a rejection of God. And so God's primary concern is not merely their physical deliverance, although he speaks of that here, but it is actually their spiritual deliverance. And equally, it displays the magnitude of God's gospel call and the hope of justification by faith, which actually goes beyond simply Israel here and goes to all the ends of the earth. And so we see, as we move into verse 18, the purpose and the design of salvation. The Lord says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." In the midst of this verse, you see God saying the reason for salvation is tied in here to the reason God created the earth. He did not form the earth in vain. And it's an interesting sort of play on words that Isaiah uses here, because the Hebrew word that is translated in vain here is the same word that we find in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the earth was without form and void. But God did not create the world to leave it that way. He created it to be inhabited. Now man, having transgressed God's law, is faced with death. He's under spiritual death. He's facing physical death, and beyond that, he's looking to the second death. And so God is assuring man that salvation is coming, because God has created the earth not to be void, not for every part of God's creation to be dead. Man, which was created to glorify God and to worship him for all of his life, God is promising salvation here because he had formed the earth to be inhabited. That was the purpose of salvation. The design of salvation was to look exclusively to him. And this comes up throughout the remainder of the chapter. And it's not just the remainder of the chapter. We're sort of narrowly focusing with a magnifying glass, if you would say, on one portion of an overarching prophecy here that repeatedly comes back to the fact that I am God and there is none else. I am God, I will not share my glory with another. I am God, I've declared the beginning from the end. I've declared the end from the beginning. I am the beginning. I am the end. There is none beside me. Over and over, God is bringing this point home. And this is the understanding of salvation, is coming to that recognition, coming to that acknowledgement, coming to that place where man sees that there is only one God. There is salvation. There is no hope. There is no righteousness. There is no salvation apart from the one and only God. And not surprisingly, that would mean turning from all other idols, whether they are graven in wood or stone, or whether they are graven in our imagination and the lusts of our hearts. The design of salvation was no different. You notice how many times we see in these verses that there is a reminder to look to Jehovah for salvation, which is set in contrast to heeding any other gods. And yet this is a major battleground today. We've gone over this before. You deal with the issue of repentance. You deal with the issue of lordship as far as salvation is concerned here. Paul commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that they had turned from idols to serve the one true living God. That is, it wasn't God plus idols. And yet this is a major battleground today. People want to be able to say that they are worshiping the one true God, that they're guaranteed eternal life while they still hang on to their idols. And yet the scriptures reveal, as we go through this glorious salvation passage, that man has to look to Jehovah alone, not to anything else, not to worship anything else, but to worship Jehovah alone. Notice in verse 19 then, we have God's declaration of sincerity. God's declaration of sincerity in verse 19. God says here, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." As we move into this consideration, and this forms one of the passages from which we get the doctrine that we have contained in our doctrinal statement, is God's justification only sufficient to save a select number that he created to be saved, which is the Calvinist position. They would say that God's atonement or God's justification was only for those who were saved. There wasn't what they would call a general atonement. They would believe, being one of the 5 points, if you put it into the very familiar tulip pattern, they believe in a limited atonement, that God's, the atonement of Jesus Christ was not for all men, it was only for those who were going to believe. Once we start going through this passage of Scripture, and we'll look at some other passages of Scripture as well, you're going to see here that what God teaches about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the atonement was for the sins of the whole world. The offer was genuinely made to all whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not limited to a select group that God has pre-created or predestinated to be saved, while he has predestinated an entire group of other people to go to hell. God makes a declaration of sincerity, first of all, and this is important for us to understand. Before God ever gives the command to them to look to him, he makes this statement about his sincerity. And that sincerity is seen in verse 19. You'll notice he says let me back up here a minute. First of all, it forms the foundation for the commands to people to look to him. And it presents us with a basis for understanding what God means when he commands all the ends of the earth to look to him for salvation, or when he assures the Israelites he does not command them to seek him in vain. What I'm going to come to, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through this, is that if it is true that God's atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement was only sufficient for a small group of people, then for God to command all those other ones for whom their sins were not atoned, if he were to command all those other ones to believe, he could not possibly be sincere in commanding them to believe, because his atonement was only restricted to those who were going to be saved. And what I'm saying is, as we go through this passage, what we see here is that God says when he makes a call, when he gives the offer of salvation, he does so sincerely. And you see this in verse 18. Look at the content of the statement here. First of all, this statement forms part of the proof of the Lord's deity. The interesting thing is that God is under no obligation to prove that he is God to those whom he has created. And yet he takes great pains here to prove his deity to the people that continue to reject him. One of the most ridiculous things that you could see about idolatry is seen in chapter 44, where in vivid detail, Isaiah, obviously speaking the word of the Lord there, describes how a man cuts down a tree. And part of the tree, he cuts into wood so that he can make a fire. Part of the tree, not only does he cut to make the fire, but part of the tree he uses for burning so that he can cook food over top of the fire. And then the last portion of the tree, as Isaiah 44 describes to us, he then shapes into an idol and bows down before and calls upon him to deliver. And God says, look at the ridiculousness of this, that part of it you use to keep yourself warm, part of it you use to cook your food, and then the other part of it you're now going to bow before and ask to save you. Is this not foolish? And so God continues to build on that then, and he comes to verse 18 here and verse 19 to say, in proving his deity here, that he is God. God was not obliged to furnish proof, but he does. 150 years before the birth of Cyrus, God names him by name and promises the return of the captivity, the building of the temple. He promises the everlasting salvation of Israel in verse 17. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He's drawn their attention back to his creation of the world. He has reminded them that the declaration of the end from the beginning and all things between is a divine attribute. The fact that God can tell ahead of time this is what is going to happen, not simply because he knows, but because he has decreed it to happen, is an attribute of God. This is him saying, I am God. What you cut down and shape into an idol is not God. That is a God that cannot save. But the one who has the ability to declare the end from the beginning and to decree it to be so, he truly is God. And we understand that. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. Do you see that ongoing theme is there? I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That here is proof of a divine attribute of God. God is saying, I am God. And so in verse 19, when he says, I have not spoken in secret, nor in a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob seeking me in vain. The Lord is building upon his proof of his deity. He begins by saying, I have not spoken in secret. The prophecies and utterances of the pagan priests and prophets were often obscure and difficult to understand. But what the Lord declared through his prophets was open and clear. This is one of the things that I've said before greatly distinguishes biblical Christianity and the proof of the Bible as being the Word of God from every other religion, in that the prophecies of Scripture are very clear, what we might call very perspicuous, which means clear. They're very, very detailed. You contrast that to many of the prophecies, whether you look at the prophecies, for instance, of Islam, or whether you look at the prophecies of other pagan religions, they're often very obscure. In fact, they're so vague that you can fit them to any number of different situations and say, this is fulfillment here. And yet here you have God promising a man by the name of Cyrus, 200 years ahead of time, this is how he is going to overtake an empire. So God is now spoken of a king who's not yet born, of an empire that does not yet exist, overtaking a very powerful empire and releasing the Jews from a captivity they've not yet gone into. And then he even describes how this invasion is going to take place, and then promises them about a temple that is not yet destroyed, that temple is going to be rebuilt. So when God says, I've not spoken in secret, I have not spoken in the dark places of the earth, the Lord is making a very clear distinction between the Word of God and the prophecies of Scripture that prove He is God. Because only someone who knows the end from the beginning, only someone whose counsel is going to stand and who's going to do all His pleasure throughout all of time is going to be able to give revelations about the future like that. And so God sets Himself up in contrast to the false gods that were being worshipped by Judah. What the Lord declared through His prophets was open and clear. This is a testimony to the divine origin of the Scriptures in contrast to the vague, convoluted prophecies of false religions. But it also means that the Word of God was not hidden. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, this becomes evident. One did not have to go running through all ends of the earth in order to find God's word. And we go back to this passage as well as evidence of God's promise that God's words, and we talk about God's words, even the individual words, were going to be generally available to every generation. So even though this is a bit of an aside, we have this reminder here as we come back to this passage again that the idea that God's word would be reconstructed from texts or from words that were hidden for, let's say, 500 years or 1,000 years goes against what the Scriptures say about God's word being near unto us. And so we believe that to be true of every generation. In Deuteronomy 30, so we have a contrast here to the speaking in secret or in the dark places of the earth. Deuteronomy 30, Moses says about God's word, for this commandment which I command thee, so 30 verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. Why? That thou mayest do it. So God is showing his sincerity here. He's saying, I have not spoken in secret. I have given you clear revelations. I'm telling you who I am. I'm revealing to you that I am the God of all creation. I am your creator. I am the one you are to worship. And I am your redeemer. I am the only one to save. Stop looking everywhere else, but look only to me. I am the redeemer. The Lord testifies of his sincerity here by noting that his word was not obscure. Unlike the development of so many cults and false religions, where one man exiting a cave with a private interpretation known only to him comes to start a new religion. You see this not only with, for example, a religion like Islam, but you see this with the cults. You see this with Charles Russell and the start of the Russellites, which is now the Watchtower Society. You see this with Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists. You see this with Joseph Smith and the Mormons. You see this with Alexander Campbell and the Campbellites, which have become the so-called Churches of Christ. In every instance here, you have one person who comes back to say, God has given me a new revelation, and often it contradicts very much of what is in Scripture. Scripture hasn't promised that revelation, and they come out and they say, follow me, let me tell you the new way, the real way of salvation. And God says, that's not the way that I work. I don't speak in secret like that. Even the Apostle Paul talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about the start of the New Testament churches, and when he gives testimony of himself, he says this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't hidden from somewhere. It was there for everybody to see. So God speaks of his sincerity here by indicating he's not spoken in secret. He's not spoken in a dark place of the earth. Notice that he also says here, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. It means that whatever command is going to follow this statement is a sincere command. God is not a mocker. He does not call on men to believe while withholding them from belief. This, I believe, is one of the greatest fallacies of the Calvinistic system of salvation. Because they say man cannot believe unless God saves them first, but he holds them and condemns them for not believing. Do you see the problem there? It would almost be, for instance, if I told my child to go and do something in order to obey me, and then I deliberately held them back so they couldn't go and obey me, and then punish them for not going to obey me. But that is, in essence, what ends up happening with the idea of the Calvinistic system, is that God will not, God will punish man for not believing, right? Unbelief, we see, is listed as the first thing of those who have their part in the lake of fire. So he punishes them for unbelief, but they cannot believe unless he saves them first. So whose fault is it that they don't believe? And this is where we come into this as well, that they would say with this limited atonement, and then you also get into the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, you get into the unconditional election, the idea that man is commanded to believe, but only those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, they will be the only ones who are able to believe. And so God commands vast numbers of men and women to believe while preventing them or not enabling them to believe. And this is what contradicts what we're finding here in Isaiah 45. That's why we say that justification is made available to all. That atonement was available for all. Because God says to Israel here, as he embarks upon this invitation, both to the Jews and the Gentiles to believe, when we get further on into these verses here, God does so, but he begins by saying, I did not say to you, seek ye me in vain. In other words, I didn't tell you to believe on me and tell you to do so in a futile manner so that you couldn't actually do it. You think about Hebrews 11 verse 6, where we have a definition of faith here that ties in with the passage we're looking at right now. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We've noted before that it doesn't say it's difficult. It actually is impossible to please God without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the person who believes on God is one who seeks after God, who comes to God, believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And we have the testimony here in Isaiah chapter 45 that God says, I'm not telling you in vain to seek me. I'm not telling you to seek me and then preventing you from seeking me. No, I'm not withholding these things from you. When I offer unto you to believe on me, it is not that I am doing so and at the same time holding you back. And unfortunately, that is where the system of Calvinism ends up leaving people, is that the gospel call is given to many people whom God will never enable to believe. And so then God becomes a mocker because God tells them to seek him in vain because they can't seek him apart from him regenerating them so they can seek him. Do you see where this all ends up? And this is why we say the atonement is not limited. We don't say that the election is unconditional. What we say is that the atonement is general. That is that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and especially them that believe, which is not coincidentally a passage that we have in Scripture, which we may come to tonight, or we may have to look at that potentially, Lord willing, next week. Before the Lord calls upon Israel and upon the ends of the earth to look to him for salvation, he assures them that he does not call upon them to do so in vain or with empty words. God was not calling them to do something that could not happen. He is testifying on the basis of his creating power, on the basis of his righteousness, and on the basis of his revelation of the future that his call to them to look to him for salvation was not an empty call. And not only does he leave it there, so he doesn't just stop there in verse 19 by telling them that he's not telling... He doesn't stop by saying, I haven't told you to seek me in vain. So he doesn't stop there. He builds upon that to say, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So you have a twofold testimony here to the sincerity of God's command to look to him all the ends of the earth. No man will ever be able to stand before God someday and charge God with saying, I would have believed if you would have enabled me, but you didn't. Every man will be accountable for his unbelief. Every man will be accountable for his rejection of the Lord, because the Lord says, I've never told you to seek me in vain. And the Lord says, not only have I never told you to seek me in vain, but on top of that, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. So things that are equitable, things that are just, not lying, not mocking man, preventing man from being able to believe. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. His declaration that he speaks truth, which is what this is talking about here, supports his immediately preceding statement that when he calls them to do something, he does so sincerely. And this leads to the point that is about to follow, because it means that what he has said will happen is going to happen. Not only Cyrus's liberation, but also the shame of those who worship idols, and also the everlastingness of Israel's salvation. Understand, all of this is related to salvation here, and the Lord is saying to them, I'm offering this not only to Israel, but to all the ends of the earth, and I do so not telling you to seek me in vain, and I do so declaring things that are right. In other words, I am telling the truth. When I offer this offer of salvation, I am not doing it out of a mockery to you, knowing you have no ability to believe. We see God's desire for salvation as it's laid out in verses 20 and 21. You see the extent of his desire here as you look at verse 20. So understand that verse 19, at this point, the Lord hasn't laid out in full detail what it is that he means when he says to them, you can seek me and you won't be seeking me in vain. And I'm paraphrasing it there, but that's the intent behind the words that are in that verse. What does he say in verse 20? Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. So here we see that this is not only referring to Israel. This isn't referring to those who were of Israel but were in the nations. No, this was referring to all those of the nations, that they were to come together. Why was it? Well, we see that they were to come together for the purpose of God revealing to him that he was the only God from verse 21, and then commanding them to look to him for salvation, to look to him away from their idols, whatever those idols may have been. And certainly, in those times, many of those idols were actually graven images. Many times in our society, those idols are not actually as noticeable as idols, even though they are very much idols. The call goes beyond Judah here. It goes even beyond Israel itself, which at this time the 10 tribes are in captivity. But it goes to all those who had escaped from the nations, an Old Testament glimpse of the extending of God's gospel to all nations. And then as he calls them to assemble themselves so that he can make this call, he gives further proof of his deity. As a basis for trusting his salvation, he says in verse 20 there, "They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." The ignorance of the idol makers is especially seen by God's observation through Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 20, that these people feed on ashes. And all of that is built on this picture that has been painted for these idol worshippers, that part of the wood was used to heat them, which turned into ashes. The other part was used to feed them, which turned into ashes. And so God says, in essence, what are you worshiping here? It's not a God who can save. And so he says, those who worship these idols, who make these idols, he says, they have no knowledge in them. And this is in contrast to the one who, as we already saw, later in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 46, says he's declared the end from the beginning. I mean, you have on the one hand the absolute ignorance of the idol makers, and then you have that contrasted to the one who's declared the end from the beginning, not only knowing what will happen, but having decreed it to be so. Whose knowledge is superior and whose salvation is certain? Well, obviously, God's knowledge is superior, far superior, and therefore the salvation that he offers is certain. He finishes verse 21 when he says, "Tell ye and bring them near, ye let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time?" What is he talking about here? Well, he's still dealing primarily with the prophecy of the events related to Cyrus. A huge amount of detail in there. He says, who has declared this from ancient time? Obviously, only the answer is God. God is the only one who can reveal the future. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And so we have this statement again. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. You need deliverance? You need salvation? There's no other God that has been able to reveal to you the future. All of these who have knowledge, their knowledge is nothing. But I have revealed the beginning, from the beginning to the end. I know all these things. I've decreed all of these things. And so I am the only one who can be the just God and a Savior. Three words appear here to describe God. The first word we see is the word Jehovah, which is manifested in the all caps word Lord in verse 21, referring to the self-existent God of none, from none, and with no beginning. The second word is the Hebrew word Elohim, which we would say is a general word for deity, and that appears when we see there is no God, is the Hebrew word Elohim. And then finally we have El, which is the third word that is translated as God in this verse here, which refers to God as the Almighty. So God has now revealed himself as God, as the self-existent God, and as the Almighty. And then not only that, but we see that he is said to be just here. He describes himself as a Savior. And this is our understanding of God. And this is why I come back to the issue of how we do evangelism. People need to understand who God is. How can they turn from idols to serve the true and living God if they don't know who God actually is? And so God sets himself up here in opposition to all of these idols here and says, you need to turn from them and you need to turn to me. You cannot come to him still clinging to your idols. We'll look at repentance more fully as we go through that section in the doctrinal statement. You'll notice how many times God draws a very sharp line between him alone and any other idol. In fact, as you go to verses 23 and 24, you see what God has in view in relation to the salvation that he's offered. Verse 23, we have a statement here that we know very well, especially as you go into the book of Philippians, and Paul words it slightly different, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, God says, every knee is going to bow and every tongue shall swear. That is to swear allegiance, to swear that he is God and God alone. In verse 24, he goes even further, and you notice that those who look to him for salvation, they come to him for salvation. They are the opposite of those who are incensed. The idea of incensed there has the idea of thinking scorn or thinking scornfully. The idea of being set against God. So you have those who look to him for salvation are the opposite of those who think scornfully about God. And I want you to stop and think here for a moment, because we have many people today who say that they love God, but they actually think very scornfully about God's word. They think very scornfully about God's law. They think very scornfully about many things related to God. In fact, many of them will tell you, well, I love God, I just don't love his church. But he shed his blood for his church. So here, those who are saved are set in contrast to those who think scornfully about God. So it's not just a matter of agreeing with a number of facts about God and about your sin and about salvation and Jesus died on the cross and all of those other things. Certainly we would agree with all of those facts, but it actually separates those who are saved from those who think scornfully about God. And those who think scornfully about God, look at their end in verse 24. They shall be ashamed. That is not a testimony of a believer. That is the testimony of those who will suffer, as Daniel speaks about, everlasting contempt, everlasting shame. God's design for salvation is seen in verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. And this comes after God has just declared that when he gives a command, when he tells them to look unto him or to seek unto him, that he doesn't tell them to do so in vain. He doesn't hide the saying from them so that they cannot look to him. But no, because he declares things that are right, because he declares things in righteousness, because he is equitable and just, when his command comes to all the ends of the earth, which is where the command comes to in verse 22, that command is given in sincerity. That command is given because God says to all the ends of the earth, you can look to me for salvation. Not just the limited people I have chosen ahead of time, but all the earth, you can look to me for salvation. And so it is that man, when he rejects that command, when he rejects that call, is responsible for his unbelief, is responsible for his rebellion to God's command. Absent in this verse is any mention of man's works. This verse is about salvation and deliverance. Indeed, the entire section that we're looking at is dealing with salvation. Notice how many times the idea of salvation comes in just between verses 15 and verse 25. So we have 11 verses here. Notice in verse 15, the word Savior appears, speaking about God. In verse 17, we have the word saved, and then the phrase everlasting salvation. In verse 20, we're still talking about salvation because idols cannot save. In verse 21, we have reference to the Savior again. In verse 22, we have this statement, be saved. In verse 25, we have this wonderful truth after this whole description of looking to God for salvation, that in him shall Israel be justified. That is, they shall be accounted righteous. The need and the offer for a Savior indicates distress and the need for deliverance. I don't think I need to belabor that point, but we do understand that you only need a Savior if you need deliverance, if you need salvation. If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't need to look to somebody else for salvation, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be salvation. You would simply work your way out of whatever situation you are in. But salvation requires a Savior. Justification, according to this passage, will come through salvation, apart from man's own efforts. More than simply a deliverance from physical captivity, the call to all the ends of the earth to look to the Lord indicate that this passage is about salvation. A command is given to look, and that command is not unlike the account we find in Numbers 21, where you remember after Israel complaining in the wilderness, And the Lord sends fiery serpents among them. And so Moses is to raise that brass serpent, and they are to look for salvation, look for deliverance. And so, as well, God calls upon all the ends of the earth, not just Israel, not just a select few, but all the ends of the earth to look to him for salvation, so that when man refuses to look, it's not God's fault. It's not God's responsibility, but it's man having rejected the salvation that God gave to him, because God says, I did not tell you to seek me in vain. I did not say this in secret in the hidden places of the earth so you would not know. No, I declare things that are right. I declare things that are righteous. And so when I tell you to seek me, I'm not doing so in vain. We're going to pause here. We'll continue looking at some of these passages and the rest of the application from this passage of Scripture over next week, Lord willing. But understand that this is a great comfort for us, and this is a responsibility for us, again, to take that call that God has given to us, and which we, by the grace of God, have received that salvation, and to proclaim it to the lost as well, to tell them that God calls upon them to look unto him for salvation, and that their failure to do so is not his fault, but is their responsibility.